First child, or having any of the kids, you kind of had the child, and it's an amazing moment, and you're filled with joy, and you're crying, you're blubbering, your wife's just glad it's over, but she's happy as well. And then you kind of have to go home by yourselves and do some real adulting, and that bit freaks you out. Not so much joy there, but there's joy, or maybe your wedding day, right? When you get married, particularly the husband, because as that woman who is so far out of your league walks down the aisle and says, "I will for the rest of your life," you are just filled with joy. You're like, "I can't believe this is happening." You're filled with joy. Or maybe it's the NRL team that you love so much, winning two premierships in a row and not caring that the rest of the country doesn't like it. You're just filled with a deep, soul-satisfying joy at that fact. Or maybe it's belting out a song in your car. I don't know if you do this. I do. I sing a song in a car and it fills me with joy and I think I sound awesome, but in reality, I'm so tone deaf. It's hurting everybody in the vicinity. But I usually don't do it when anyone else is around apart from my kids and they cry. But I'm filled with joy. Now, in a sense, we all know what the word joy means, right? What it means to rejoice. If I were to show you a picture full of people who were smiling and laughing and happy and said, "Is this sorrow or joy?" you'll be able to figure that one out. Or if I showed you a picture of people looking sad and crying and full of grief, and I said, "Which one is it?" you could figure that one out. But joy in the Bible means more than just happiness or to rejoice, more than just being happy. So what is joy? Well, we'll come to that today in our talk on Romans chapter 5. And what we're going to see is there right at the end of verse 2, we see this idea of rejoicing or finding joy. Joy in something in particular, though. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the word rejoice there can actually be translated boast or to glory in. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And this really flows on logically from the bits that have come before in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been declared not guilty by trusting in Jesus, we have peace with God. We have reconciliation. We have this assurance. And we heard last week that we have access to God. We may approach him confidently. We have access into the grace in which we now stand. And all of this is through Jesus Christ, through his glorious and majestic death on our behalf. Since God has given us all of that, if we've been blessed with all of that, if all the riches are ours in Christ, then we ought to rejoice, says Paul. If we understand this properly, we won't be able to keep it to ourselves from boasting in God, from glorifying in God, from delighting in him and finding joy and gladness in him and telling people and praising him to everyone that we meet. And we have been saved. We have been forgiven. We have been washed clean. We have been given peace. We have been given access. We have been given so much. But it's interesting. This doesn't quite say we boast, we glory, we rejoice in our salvation, in how much we've got, in how great we have it, although that is a part of it. But it actually says we glory, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, our rejoicing comes from who God is, from his glory. Our rejoicing comes from this joyful hope and an expectation that he is coming soon and his glory will be revealed. Because you see, fundamentally, the gospel actually isn't about us. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's always about God. Nicholas Copernicus was the guy who actually figured out how the whole solar system worked. He discovered, unlike what everyone had assumed on Earth, it is not the center of the solar system. Earth is not the center of the solar system. It is the sun that sits at the center, and the Earth and all the other planets revolve around it. Rather, he discovered the sun is at the center of everything that we see. Now, at first, people found this really hard to believe. Because after all, from our perspective, right, it looks like the sun that moves. It rises in the east and then it sets in the west and it looks like it kind of goes underneath and then pops back up the other side for us to see. But people also found this hard to come to terms with because, well, aren't we as people at the center of God's creation? I mean, aren't we the pinnacle of everything and everything revolves around us? See, when you become a Christian, you actually, in the end, make a similar discovery to Copernicus. You experience this kind of Copernican revelation and revolution in your own life. You make this radical shift in your thinking and in your worldview. See, so often as people, we all assume and we live our lives as if we are at the center. The center of this world, the center of this universe, and the center of everything. And everything's about us. We are fundamentally, you see, as people, self-centered. From our perspective, life is all about us. Life is good when I get what I want. When people do what I want. And life is bad when that doesn't happen. Everything revolves around us at the center. You see, becoming a Christian means shifting ourselves from the center and accepting the truth that God is at the center of the universe. God is the most important of all. You know, that's why this year at the Big Day Inn, our theme is all for God's glory. Because as a church and as Christians, we're actually not interested in our glory. Or in thinking in the community, wow, what a great church. What awesome people they must be who meet there. What great facilities they have. What wonderful toilets they have for the women and the men. But everything else. We don't exist for our own comfort or our own success, but we exist for the glory of God. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. We exist for His pleasure, for His glory. We were created for His pleasure and for His glory. And you know what? We were saved for His pleasure and for His glory, that He might delight in us and be praised. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. You see, our greatest hope as Christians is not that we will settle down and have the perfect marriage, or even the perfect family, that we'll be extremely successful in our careers and get that really high-powered paying job we wanted. Our greatest hope is not that we'll get that big house in the suburb that we want, or those overseas holidays that we so desperately long for. Our greatest hope ultimately isn't even about us. Paul says we rejoice, we glory, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. But what is the glory of God that we are hoping for? I mean, what does that even mean? Well, I want to suggest that the glory of God is the gospel. It is His glorious Son coming into this world and living an obedient life. It is His glorious Son glorifying His Father by being lifted up on the cross. It is the glory of the risen Son who conquers death. The glory of God is the glory of the perfect, loving Savior who died for people while we were His enemies. It is the pleasure God takes in the celebration and the rejoicing in heaven when lost sinners come home. The glory of the transformation that God works in our lives. We were dead, and now we're alive. It is the glory of God and who He is and who Jesus is. And you know why that is really very clearly revealed in the Bible? We wait, don't we, as Christians? We wait and we long and we hope for the day when it will be blazed across the universe. The day when Jesus will return in all His glory. The day when all the nations and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our hope. The glory of God, and we rejoice in that hope. You know what? The term hope these days really kind of just means wishful thinking, doesn't it? It means a desire. It means something we want or we wish for, but usually we know it's never actually going to happen. You know, I hope everything's going to be okay. I hope my wife will like the present I got for her birthday, even though I bought it for Vinnie's secondhand and it's kind of broken. We hope that we grow up to be something awesome like a fireman. I hope that this sermon is going really well, but I don't know. It could be terrible. We hope that we get to travel overseas some days. I hope that one day we find a food that is just supremely delicious and yet makes you lose weight instantly. We all hope for that. There are things that we wish for, that we want to happen, but they probably won't. But you see, hope in the Bible is not like this. Hope is not a wish, a wish we were forgiven. I wish Jesus would come back, but I don't know if he will. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by his life. This hope, you see, says Paul, is not uncertain. It's not wishful thinking. It's not if we look at God and hope one day maybe he might save us. No, look at everything God has done. If you consider everything God has already given us, then he will finish the work. You know what it's a bit like? It's a bit like if after church today, I decided all the cars that you came in and parked your down the streets on either street, you went out and they were replaced with one of these. This is a BMW 8 Series Coupe. It's a hot car. It does amazing things. Now, I know it's a little inconvenient for the families who have got more than one kid, but tell you what, you'll get over it. But there they are. They just go outside and they're just sitting there for you and you go out, you get a car, you get a car. Everyone gets a car. It's my own Oprah moment. It's great. And after I've done that, after I've given you all the car and embezzled a bit of money from the church to pay for it all, imagine next week if I said to you, to celebrate the purchase of this BMW 8 Series for you, let's go out as a congregation to Messina Ice Cream in Parramatta to celebrate. Would you believe me? Would you believe that I'd shout you all an ice cream? Of course you would. I'd bought you a car. Christian hope is a certain expectation. We rejoice. We boast. We glory in the hope of the glory of God because it's a certainty. Of course it's going to happen. Jesus has died and risen from the dead. We have been justified. We have peace with God. We have access to God and stand in the grace in which he has given us. God's glory is a certainty. It's a certainty because God's plans and purposes for all things always come about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says this. In fact, this one's worth turning to in your Bible. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, and listen how Paul describes this certainty of a future that we have in Jesus Christ. From verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who have already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him, we were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. See, Paul says we have been saved by believing the gospel. We have been given the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our salvation. And when we take possession of our inheritance, it will be to the praise of God's glory. That's why we have been saved. So back in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, these verses cover the past, they cover the present, and they cover the future. God is in control. Because of what God has done in the past, because of what he has given us now through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, so our future is secure. And we rejoice in God's glory. We take our greatest delight in God who saved us and loved us. We find our greatest pleasure in God who gives us peace and allows us to come freely to him. We are to rejoice. We boast. We glory in God. We have this supreme confidence in God. It is our greatest desire. It is our purest delight. It's our highest joy is found in bringing him glory, in pleasing him, our glorious God. So you know what that means? Well, it means if you call yourself a Christian here, if you're somebody who has all these wonderful gifts that God has given us freely, then you need to fix your eyes on Jesus to make sure this hope, this confidence, this joy of God's glory stays front and center. And to do that, we need to fix our eyes and keep Jesus front and center because he is the glory of God. Jesus is the one who has given us the message from God. He's our high priest. He's the one who brings us back into relationship with God. He is the one who is worthy of our faith. He is the one in whom God's glory actually resides. Let me just show you. Come with me to a few passages. First of all, look up Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, what's taking place is Jesus goes up with three of his disciples, the kind of the big three, Peter, James, and John. He does personal ministry, kind of takes these three along. And he takes them up on a mountain. And there on that mountain, Jesus is transfigured in front of them. The glory of God is revealed to them. They kind of have their own Mount Sinai moment. Like in the Old Testament, when Moses meets God, he comes down in thick cloud and smoke and lightning, and it's spectacular. They kind of get their own moment like this. And it says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth would whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, since he was terrified. And a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and the voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. I mean, I love this scene. I love Peter's response in this scene. He's just so overwhelmed with everything that's going on in front of him. He's so terrified about what's happening. He doesn't know what to say. And so he says to Jesus, "You know what? We should build some tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That sounds like a good idea, don't you think, boss?" And imagine me, Mark, as he's kind of scribing down this moment. Why'd you say that, Peter? I don't know. Because he didn't know what to say. And now we have it, 2,000 years later. Let's build some tents. But Jesus ultimately reveals God's glory where? Well, it's on the cross. In fact, the night before he dies, he prays to his Father about the glory that he's about to receive as he goes to that death. John 17 says, "Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed.'" So the moment when Jesus is glorified by the Father is the moment that looks brutally weak in the world's eyes. But here, it is at the cross that Jesus saves us. It's in this moment that he redeems us and turns God's wrath and anger away from us. It is here that Jesus opens the way for us back to God. He tears down that wall. He brings us back to God, the one we have rejected. It is a truly glorious moment. And this glory of Jesus' death isn't just a moment that happened 2,000 years ago. It's a moment that continues and is remembered on into the new creation. Because when the Apostle John gets this amazing glimpse into heaven, and he's told that the Lion of the Lamb of Judah has conquered and defeated all the enemies of God's people, the one he is told who is worthy to share in the glory of God forever, John looks at this throne. And who and what does he see? Well, he gets the shock of his life. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb sitting between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. See, John, instead of seeing this massive, noble, kingly lion, he saw a bleeding, broken, slaughtered lamb in the place of prominence. This great triumphant lion, this promised Messiah, God's great and glorious King, he's a little lamb. A lamb that looks like it's been slain, because the lion is a lamb. Now, this is Jesus. This is Jesus crucified. It is the slaughtered lamb who is at the very center of all of God's plans for history and humanity. Now, here's the thing. Is there anything less powerful, less victorious, or less glorious than a lamb? You know, when nations want to symbolize and represent their strength and their powers, what do they use? Well, they use the Russian bear, the American bald eagle, the British lion. Australia, we kind of buck the trend. We have the kangaroo and the emu. It's probably fitting for us, kind of represents the power which we have on the world stage. But you know, I'm not aware of any country that symbolizes power by having a lamb. I mean, New Zealand should, right? That should be the nation that has it. But not even New Zealand has it, because they think a small, flightless bird is more impressive than a lamb. What the world thinks is glorious and powerful, and what God thinks as glorious and powerful, are two very different things. See, where do we see the glory of God most powerfully? When is God at his most glorious? No, it's not in the wonder of his creation. It's not in those beautiful, boundless stars that we can see in the night sky. It's not in the splendor of heaven, but in the broken body of the slaughtered lamb. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the face of the most inglorious moment in all history, is God's glory most profoundly seen. Because this lamb is God. This lamb has the right to be worshipped by all of creation. In Jesus, God's glory is fully revealed for us to know. This shepherd so loves his sheep, his flock, that he's willing to become one of us and sacrificially die for us. And so God shares his glory for all eternity with this lamb, with this king, with this Messiah, with Jesus Christ. The lamb was slaved and his blood ransomed and purchased men, and it purchased women, and it purchased children for God. And that means his death brings us a glorious future to look forward to, a heavenly city. God's new world, it is going to be safe, it is going to be secure, it's going to be pure and perfect. And you see, heaven is actually going to be far better than you could even imagine. It's going to be greater than you could possibly imagine, because all that pain and all that hurt and all that concern and worrying and suffering that you're looking at right at this moment, or you're experiencing in your life, gone. Jesus is coming soon, and so is that heavenly reality. And we need to look forward to it. Our life, in the end, is not about our glory, but God's. It's not about our sin or our desire for flesh, but God's glory. Your salvation is the most important thing. It's more important than your career, than your homes, than anything that you could possibly imagine. Your salvation is more important than marrying the right person. It doesn't matter whether you are the best looking, the most popular, the smartest, the funniest, the richest. What matters is you are loved by God and his son, Jesus Christ, and he has given you a glorious future in heaven. That is what matters, because Jesus matters. So we need to live in the knowledge of that day, that Jesus will come back. He will make everything right. Because as Christians, we actually look forward to the end of the world, because it's the beginning of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the gospel, in your Son, Jesus Christ, your glory is wonderfully displayed for us to see fully. We thank you that at the cross, your glory is on show for the world to see. And we pray that we might be people who know this truth and have it at the center of our lives, but that we might also be a church that shares this wonderful truth, this glory that we look forward to and that we put our hope in, with this community and the lost around us. May we be a church that honors you in everything that we do, that looks forward to this glorious day where everything will be made right and your Son will be known by all, and every knee will bow in heaven and earth and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.